notes. Everything we preached right at the end on Sunday is in my notes for Wednesday. I think that's where it was coming out of my head from. But it was fitting conclusion to talk about dispensational truth and the fact that God today treats us as sons and not children. That's where we were in the book of Galatians. We brought that point up there, but we're learning it here as we're studying Galatians chapter 4. And we actually probably said everything that's in verse 6 and 7, except that you might remember last week that I paused and said, where am I in my notes? Because it's not so much, well, sometimes I do need to remember what I learned, and then other times I have to remember to teach things that I might be forgetting. That's why I have notes, as I usually forget a lot. And so there is some things that we didn't cover that I want to make sure we do. And so for the most part, we covered verse 6, and we did talk about verse 7. And I just want to make another point about that before we move on into verse 8 and actually the balance of the chapter we'll outline as we continue on. So in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And those last two statements there about being a son and being an heir, well, that's what the whole illustration began with in chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world." The illustration there is a child, he might be an heir, but he doesn't have the right to heirship in the sense of things aren't going, if the father passed, they're not going to be handed to him as a child. He's still a child, and there's a time appointed in a child's life where the father would then deal with that child as a son, a full-grown adult son that has the right to receive the inheritance and to no longer be under the tutors and governors. And we went through in verses 4 through 6 the process by which Jesus Christ came and provided the means for Israel to become sons. To them the blessings to them was the one of them was the adoption of sons. But the switch took place in verse 6 where it says, "And because ye are sons." So what God promised to Israel has been given to us in the age of grace. And because we are sons, and we became sons according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 7, that you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, that's how we become sons of God. And then, because we're sons of God, he sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and heir of all things, so we become joint heirs with Christ in that God has put the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, giving us the same privilege of Jesus Christ addressing God the Father as Abba. That shows both our oneness in Christ and our adult position, and as we use the illustration there, what an adult Son of God does, he does the will of the Father. Verse 7, when it says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son," the wherefore is because ye are sons and God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Wherefore, because that is true, we're no more a servant, but a son. Now look again at verse 3 of this chapter. It says, "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world." Maybe it's better out of verse 1. "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant." It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, or anyhow, that the language here is that, wherefore, in verse 7, "Wherefore ye are no more servants." He didn't say you're no more children. But the implication is there because, like in verse 1, a child is no different than a servant. But the point is, like in verse 3 there, we're not under bondage, under the elements of the world, and we're not under, as it said in verse 2, tutors and governors anymore. With God's Spirit into our heart, we're no more a servant. That just serving, being told what to do and when to do it and so forth. The word in verse 1 of chapter 4, when it says, thou art no more, now I say that an heir as long as he is a child. The child there, you can see that he differs nothing from a servant. And you know, we've talked about that context there. You're talking about a very young child. The reason I say that, some people go into the Greek about what the Greek word for child is, and there's a different Greek word there than, for instance, in verse 26, where it says, for you're all the children of God. But it's not so much the Greek word, because, you know, the Greek word can be child, like those are verse 26 of chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 1 might be two different Greek words, but they're both child. But there's two different kind of children. There's a child, like in verse 1, where obviously you're talking about someone very young that you cannot put him in charge of something. He has to be under as a servant. He has to be told what to do. That word child carries the idea of infant. Now you really realize how young of a child. It actually speaks about someone who can't talk. And so whether you're talking about someone who can't talk or someone who's not old enough to speak for himself, that would be the difference of a son. He would be of age. He wouldn't be under tutors and governors. He would speak for himself. But so when it says there in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, it's referring to back in that time where you're, as a child, are being told what to do. And since we're not that anymore, we've received the spirit of adoption, where we cry, Abba, Father, and can address, and God has pointed us, it's the time appointed of the Father where we would be considered sons. So we're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. And as an adult son, the point is that we're heirs. We're not waiting to be heirs, hoping to be heirs. We are joint heirs we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we received that God's not dealing with us as children under the law, but that we're now placed as full-grown adult sons, one who can speak, can decide what to do, and make those adult decisions, no longer under tutors and governors. The point of saying that is to remember in verse 6, because we're sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Wherefore, I jump to verse 7 then, wherefore you are no more servants but a son. That tells you that the Holy Spirit in our life makes a difference. When we were pointing out the difference of that sonship has to do with the Holy Spirit in us, when it pertained to the nation of Israel, they became sons of God when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel. That's the adoption of sons for them. But the point is the Holy Spirit in our life makes a difference on how God deals with us. So that, you know, the Old Testament saints, they didn't have the Holy Spirit except a few that did. And the nation of Israel just began to receive the Holy Spirit, but that's the new covenant to them. Because we're sons, God sent forth His Spirit, and now God deals with us as a son. That there is a difference because of that. The Holy Spirit makes a difference in our life. And the Holy Spirit makes a difference in our life in that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. That would be the child who has now taken in the knowledge that God would have that child to know. That's when you're under tutors and governors, you're learning what the Father would have you to know. Well, when you have that information of what the Father gives you, and you reach an age of maturity, then you're going to be treated as a son. Well, we've reached the age of maturity because God has given us the Holy Spirit, but He's also given us His complete Word. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll back all the way up to verse 9. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is, God has given us the Holy Spirit, and the comparing, it's that we might know the things of God. Well, the Holy Spirit had revealed to Paul the things God has for us. They're written in Scripture so that you can compare spiritual things with spiritual. That the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and telling us what God has for us. Eye hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them. And they're revealed by the Spirit, they're revealed in the Word of God, and it takes the Spirit of God and the Word of God to know those things. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That all implies that maturity, not only the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but the revelation that the Spirit has given us to make us adults, that we have the mind of Christ. It's certainly here in Scripture, but since we have the Spirit who gave us these words, we can know the will of our Father. And be treated as a son rather than a child who don't know what to do and has to be told what to do. So you see the connection of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our life, bringing us to that place. That's where Acts chapter 20, verse 31, when Paul ministered and was leaving the Ephesian saints, elders actually, and speaking to them as if he may never see him again, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. That the word of God can do that, but it's not just the word of God, it's also the Spirit of God, that connection there. The Spirit of God and the Word of God brings us that place of maturity where God can deal with us in that mature area of grace. Go to Ephesians. This is where in Sunday we went backwards through the book of Ephesians, starting first about Ephesians 5:18 about being filled with the Spirit and comparing that with Colossians, that's being filled with it's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, being filled with the Word of God under the control. But I want you to go to Ephesians 4. Now we talked also, I'm just reminding those who are in streaming video who didn't stream with us Sunday, we went through a lot of these verses explaining how God is dealing with us as sons. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17, and really to the end of the chapter, but he deals with how Gentiles walk in ignorance and then says in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. And then it talked about in verse 23 that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and we put on the new man. So Gentiles who walk in sin, they walk in vanity of their mind. But we don't have a vanity of mind. We have learned some things of Christ and about Christ, and we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that's how we put on the new man. But back up now to chapter 4 and verse, and we dealt with this Sunday as well. There is a statement that at the beginning of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ gave gifted men to the body of Christ for, it says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he gave gifted men to bring maturity to the body of Christ. And then it says in verse 13, till. So it's like he didn't give forever, he gave until, or till this point, till we reach this point, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So that's not all of us coming into a same understanding, it's coming into possession where we have one full, complete faith that's been delivered to us. That would be the completion of Paul's epistles. Every one of us have that body of truth to go by, and that body of truth will bring us to the knowledge of the Son of God. That Bible and that knowledge of the Son of God would bring us unto, the middle of that verse 13, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. It'll bring us to maturity. So he gave those men till we come to this possession, unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, which then brings us unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And since once that has been accomplished, it says that henceforth we be no more children. See, it brought us to a place of you have the knowledge of the Son of God, and we're now sons of God ourselves, under the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So once we've come into possession of that, we don't have to be children anymore. What are children? Children are those that are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and they're carried about by sleight of men with and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Well, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, would keep us from having to be children and people just deceiving us. We can know the truth. That tells you that the gave in verse 11 is past tense. Till verse 13 tells you when it's going to no longer be in effect. And then verse 14 tells you where we are now. Henceforth, we're no more children. Now, we read the verse now so that you realize we're no more children because we have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. And so we can be dealt with as sons. Children in that verse is the same thing as that Galatians 4:1, when you were a child, you were no different than a servant, but are under tutors and governors. Well, we're not children anymore. We don't need to be. We have what God has given to us to make us mature sons of God in the dispensation of grace. And then, as you finish that passage, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But instead of that being deceived and carried away, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, so the body of Christ ministering to the body of Christ, according to the effectual working, well, that's God the Holy Spirit working in each individual member of the body of Christ, the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So you got the Word of God, the Spirit of God working in the believers of the body of Christ, ministering to each other, building each other up, and increasing the body and edifying of itself in love. And that's a place of maturity. That's where we are. That's where no more children. That matches that what some of that expression that we're learning back there in Galatians chapter 4. That there was a time that God ministered to people and his people, and that would have been Israel under the law, as children, but we've become sons, and wherefore we're no more children, but we're sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now go back to Galatians 4. Now what happens in verse 8, and really it's going to the end of the chapter, it's really a charge and a rebuke to the Galatians for them desiring, after he brings them to the place where they should realize as sons of God, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to them, that they should be growing up, they want to revert back to the childhood stuff. And he's going to rebuke them for that. And in the process of rebuking for it, if you could just kind of look ahead, I think we closed last time with this verse. Verse 19, he's going to say, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." The doctrine we have is a doctrine that matures us, grow up into him, into Christ, to put on Christ. And because they're going to revert back, he's going to deal with children and start over right from the beginning of the doctrines of grace to form Christ in them. And so he's going to rebuke them for going backwards and has to turn around and start maturing them all over again in the doctrines of grace. So in Galatians 4, verses 8 through 31, He charges them not to turn back, and eventually will say to them, cast out the bondwoman. Well, they're turned back bondage. He's going to tell them to cast out that bondwoman. In verses 8 through 11, Paul is going to talk about he's afraid that he may have labored in vain. And that's a rebuke to the Galatians, because they're moving backwards rather than forwards into the things that Paul has taught them. Looking ahead, look at verse 10. He said, ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And by them going backwards, he's afraid that his labor has been in vain with them. In verses 12 through 14, he makes an interesting statement. When we get there, I'll point it out again. But he talks about they didn't injure him at all. But it's almost implying the things that follow that they're injured. He's doing fine. They're the ones injured. But he's going to talk about his own physical infirmity, but he's actually going to deal with they have a spiritual injury in a sense. In verse 12, you see, he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Well, if he's not injured, who's injured? Well, he's going to point out by them going backwards, they're injuring themselves, a spiritual injury. And then in verses 15 through 20, he's going to talk about those who are drawing them back, that they have been affected, evil affected, as it says in another passage. Verse 16 says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that ye might affect them. And so they have an affection. We'd say infection, huh? But anyhow, they've been affected by another group of people there, and he brings that to their attention. And then in verses 21 through 31, he's going to rebuke those who desire to be under the law, and then call the Galatian saints to separate from them. You see it in verse 21, where it says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And then he concludes in verse 31, so then, brethren, ye are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Oh, and I should have did the one where cast out. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So they're being affected by someone drawing back under the law. He's rebuking them for it, but he ends up telling them, cast those people out, come out separate from them. And so after he teaches them in the first part of chapter 4 where they are as sons of God, now he's going to charge them to not turn back and to cast out that bondwoman. Verse 8 then, it says, now howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Well, let me say the other part too. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye desire you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So it kind of introduces where they're at and what Paul's thinking about them. When he starts talking about you can see there that worry, that he's afraid that he had labored with them, for them in vain, there's a sense in which it immediately made me think, just flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 and the difference in these two passages. This conclusion, as Paul talks about our resurrection and hope, he concludes in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 58, saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Interesting, Galatians are moved away from the gospel, and he's telling the Corinthians here to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, but that statement at the end, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, Paul's not questioning whether his labor is in vain toward the Lord. Because even if the Galatians turned away, Paul's labor is not in vain. He's ministering the word of the Lord. He's steadfast. He's unmovable. He's abounding in the work of the Lord. So his labor is not in vain toward the Lord as far as the Lord would value Paul's ministry and look at Paul's ministry. But when Paul said to the Galatians that I'm afraid of you lest my labor is in vain, it's in vain toward them. That if they turn away from what Paul has tried to labor and minister to them, the truths of grace, that his labor toward them could be in vain, but his labor before God is never in vain. There's a difference between that. Just want to make sure you saw that in that statement. So when you get in that passage in Corinthians, we'll look at it another time, but he starts out in verses 1 and 2 about giving the gospel, and he says, lest you have believed in vain. And so the only way that's in vain to the Corinthians is if they believed in vain. But the way that it's in vain toward the Galatians is back to Galatians 1:6. Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And if Paul labored to give the grace of God to the Galatians and to build them up and then make them an effective ministry for the Lord in grace, but they turn around and remove from grace, their labor is their what Paul labored to bring them into is going to be lost if they're not going to stand in grace and labor in grace and minister in grace, and they're going to go back to the law, then what Paul established with them is in vain, in the sense that they're not going to continue to minister, stand, and promote the message of grace. And so by them being moved away from the grace of God, his labor would be in vain. Now, back in verse 8, I want you to catch what he does here. He says, how be it then, he's kind of like bringing the thought to them back. He brought them all the way to the place, ye are sons, and joint heirs with Christ. Now based on that, how be it then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So naturally, if they move away from grace, they're not going to be serving the Lord. So he takes them back to their religious life. He says, howbeit when ye knew not God, so back when they were pagan Galatians, he reminds them, they did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now that's interesting because him taking them back to their religious life, Paul did that himself when he began the whole book of Galatians and testifying about the gospel that he preached. Look back at Galatians chapter 1. He says, verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, and then there's a change. Immediately I conferred and so forth. Paul, in his testimony, goes back to his religious life and how zealous he was in serving his religion, which you might remember in the book of Philippians, he says he learned to count that but dung, that he might win Christ. So he goes back, what he did in his religious life and uses as a testimony that he came out from that, he does the same to the Galatians in chapter 4 when he reminds them of their religious life. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no gods. You, back before you were saved, you were zealously serving, and they weren't even gods. They were idols. And then, but verse 9, but now after ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire, notice the next word, again to be in bondage. Think about what he's doing there. Were the Galatians reverting back to their old religion? not really, and yet really. See, one thing, when Paul, back there in his testimony, he reminded what he was, but he came out of that and he never went back. The Galatians, they were idol worshipers, serving no gods, but serving. Then they got saved. And now they're reverting back. But they're not really reverting back to idolatry. They're reverting back to Judaism. But Paul says, desire again to be in bondage. There's a sense in which Paul is saying, you guys might have came out of idolatry and you were serving like mad, but no God, and you were certainly in bondage, serving no gods. Then you got saved by the grace of God, and now you're desiring again to be in bondage, but it's not back to your old religion, it's to a different religion. You're going to be put under the Jews' religion. That's what Paul came out of. And they're leaving idolatry, going into truth, going back into Judaism. But that means that Paul is referring, when he says that word again, he's looking at them going into Judaism, which was scriptural, Old Testament, you know, days, years, all that. And he's calling that equal to their idolatry and idol worship. Because God's not doing that. And that's like doing service to no God again. I kept looking at that, realizing, well, they're not reverting back. And yet, there's a sense in which Paul says, yeah, you're reverting back. It's just idolatry, because that's not what God's doing today. You've been called out of that, and even though it's not exactly the same thing you were doing, it's the same in that it's not what God's doing. And it just, it's like going back to idolatry. That's an amazing thought, because you wouldn't hardly convince a religious man who's studying the Bible and going, trying to take us all the way back, even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, faith, healing, and all that, and say, oh, that's idolatry. they couldn't swallow that, but that's exactly what Paul's doing here with the Galatians. Them being drawing back into the Jewish program is not what God has for us, and so it's idolatry. And that's how the Bible looks at it. And that would be the spiritual mature understanding of those things. And the world doesn't have a very mature understanding of what God's doing today and how to move on in grace rather than move backwards under the law. But when they were moving back under the law, that verse 9 says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? So, when they were talking about going back under the law, they're talking about going back, he says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? See the word elements? We already look at that in verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And when we were there, we were talking about that means under baby information, elementary information. Don't do this, don't do that. Things that a grown-up would know the difference between. We related that, and I want you to see it again because I spent a little time thinking about this. Look at again at Colossians chapter 2. When we were talking and defining what elements meant, it's very close to the word rudiments that are used in Colossians chapter 2, but there's a little definition in Colossians chapter 2. It says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. See, it's all external fleshly thing that just die and go away. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Now, you know, when you got religious men who don't taste, we don't touch, we don't handle, that has a show to it. There, I mean, it just like, it, you know, it's a fiction show, but it's a self-righteous demonstration of the flesh, not righteousness in the spirit. And in will worship, oh, look at that. These people, they're worshiping out of the will of their heart. You know how we see that every day? You see all them women with a, what do they call that garb where they have nothing but their eyeballs showing out of that?
Burka.
Anyhow, I used to relate it like a priest wearing his priestly robes and all of that. That it's a real pretense of things. Those people do a lot of not touching, not tasting, no handling. You know, look how holy they look, and no satisfying the flesh. But it's all a show. It's not God working. That's just rudiment things of that the world has tried to impress the world with. And I just came across I wish I could have had time to watch the whole documentary. They were talking about Islam, and they were interviewing a woman who wears all of this. And they were actually declaring that it's not a law, they don't have to do it. I don't believe that, but anyhow, I don't know enough whether I'm right or wrong. But anyhow, she was declaring this is just something they do to show their devotion to God. And she says, when I'm out in public, I wear that because it makes God more pleased with me. Galatians 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? But that also tells me how self-righteous she thinks she is. That she's gonna cover herself up more than other Arab women because God will be happier with her than he will with everybody else based on what clothing she's wearing. And it's a show of will worship because it really looks holy, but it has nothing to do with God at all. And the Colossians are, Paul's rebuking the Colossians for that. But when he talks about them being dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, then he says, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, and he names the ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. As if you got to be told about that. I was thinking about that. He picks out those three things to say. You know, the first time you see touch not, isn't that what Eve told Adam? We're not allowed to eat of this tree, neither touch it, lest we die. And she added religion to God's commandment. God said you can't eat of the tree. She told Adam that the devil, when the devil questioned her, she told the devil, we're not allowed to eat of it, neither touch it. Touch not. God never gave that commandment. So it just shows where that comes from. It comes from someone not obeying God, some element thing, but even added in. But I want you to compare just that touch not, taste not, handle not by doing this. Come back to Leviticus chapter 7. Now, there's a lot about not touching under the law, so I just want to point a couple out that are right here for us. In Leviticus chapter 7, verse 21 will speak for itself. It says, moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man or the uncleanness of beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering which pertaineth to the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So that just kind of represents many things that are under the law that you can't touch. Touch not. And under the law there's several of those things, but you see them not being able to touch. And then if you come over just to chapter 11 of Leviticus, this is the things they're allowed to eat, things they're not allowed to eat. But it says in verse 8, it says, of the flesh, of their flesh ye shall not eat, and of their carcass ye shall not touch. They are unclean unto you. So there's certain animals that are allowed to eat, but they can't even touch the animal. So taste not and touch not, taste not. They're not allowed to eat certain things here. And then handle not. When I think of handle not, now jump all the way over to 1 Corinthians. Because those are the things that Israel was told to do. And the Corinthians, well, you'll see here, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You learn a principle about how to handle your liberty and grace here, but it's not really a problem we have, at least in America. If you lived among the Hindu and other people, you might think that you could offend them by eating certain meats or whether you should join them in their feasts. Maybe you ought to take some principles here and decide whether you should or not. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." So it's not just enough to have knowledge. You need to have some charity in your ministry, in your life. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. So not only have charity toward man, to do something out of the love of God for the sake of man, well, that'll become pretty apparent whether you love God and love man more than yourself based on how you're going to deal with this eating of meats. He says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there are none other gods but one." And then he goes on talking about being lords many and gods many. Down in verse 8. "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." Now, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's going to deal with the fact of, what if you're invited to eat meat at a person's house, and that meat has been offered in sacrifice to the pagan gods? Should you eat it or not? Well, you know, here's this idea of taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not. Should I, oh, I can't touch that, it's been offered in sacrifice to idol. Well, he talks about knowledge. We know that it was nothing. The whole thing here is, how is it going to affect your brother? And look, for instance, if I just finish reading there, verse 9 says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if a man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat with in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom the Lord, or for whom Christ died. When ye sin so against the brother, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat, no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So, you know, you say, I can do this, an idol's nothing, and you have knowledge, and you're right. But the weak brother says, wow, he's involved in sacrifice to animals, to pagan gods. I can go back and do the same. Next thing you know, he's not growing anymore. He stumbled in his faith, and you caused him to stumble. Paul said, if I would do that, I'd give up meat forever. So his love for God, his love for man, would cause him to use his liberty in a way. But that verse 8, "But meat commendeth us not to God." So when he says that, he explains it this way. "For neither if we eat are we the better." Now, that's a guy who says, I know an idol's nothing. They're not really a god. I can eat that meat. It's not going to hurt me. So if you eat, it says, if a man, if we eat, for neither if we eat are we the better. So you're spiritually right. You're no better. I'd think you're better, wouldn't you? I know, and I'm practicing my liberty, and you're just eating meat. You're not more spiritual than someone else. You're not better. God don't look down on you and say, oh yeah, you're really my adult son. And then the other way, if we eat, it says, if we eat not, we're not the worst. So the guy says, oh, I can't eat that. God don't look down and say, oh, he's what a pathetic child of mine he is. They have the same standing in grace. It's just how to use your liberty. It don't commend you to God. It commends you to man and your service and to make some right choices. Anyhow, I was thinking, we're back here, taste not, touch not, and the handle. How should we handle things? We ought to handle them in grace. And Paul has to deal with whether you can taste or touch or handle back here. And none of that matters to God. That's all show things. But anyhow, those things, when we talked in Galatians, it's called the weak and beggarly elements. To go under those principles of touch not, taste not, handle not, that's all childish things that you need to grow up and be past that. Those are the elements of the world, and they're called the weak and beggarly elements. Weak in that the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that the law being weak through the flesh. There's a sense that the law is weak, and that's what they're trying to get. The Galatians were being reverted back to under the law, and the law is a weak thing because it's weak through the flesh. The law can never get your flesh to obey, and therefore, as we learned in Galatians, 3:21, the law can never give life, right? That's pretty weak. What can the law do? We learned in our Sunday school class, the law worketh wrath. So the Galatians who want to go back under the law, the weak and beggarly elements, they're going back to something that can't do anything for them but condemn them. And beggarly. What is it? Luke 18, the man sitting at the blind man sitting at the gate begging. The Galatians, who are adult sons of God, want to go backwards to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Beggars. You know how many people who claim they got saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ spend most of their prayer life begging God for things, whether it be material things, healing things, or forgiveness of sins that God already says they have? Somebody has taken those people, and rather than teaching them who they are as adult sons of God, has drawn them back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. And that's what was happening to the Galatians. We'll point out later who those people are, but verses 8 and 9, that's where they're being drawn back to those weak and beggarly elements of the law. Beggarly, think about it in grace. In whom we have redemption through his blood. No, it's not the verse I wanted. I'll close with just, I'll read you this verse because it's in my mind, but I'm not getting it out right. That's it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. People begging God for forgiveness. Not only is that verse says we have it based on what? Riches of God's grace. We don't have to beg nothing. We have it by the riches of God's grace. And chapter 2 talks about the exceeding riches of his grace. We don't have to be beggars. Grace has brought us to a place of maturity. That's just introducing the scolding of the Galatians. I don't know where all the time went, but it's gone. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and even to spend a little bit of time thinking about those statements concerning what it's like to be drawn backwards, what they're being drawn back into, spiritual poverty, something that can't save but can only condemn, and yet they desired again to be in bondage because of some false teaching and some false teaching that brings them back to childhood rather than the true teaching of grace that tells us how rich we are in your grace and who we are in your Son. And Father, I pray that we'll be careful to stand in the liberty that you've given us in Christ and rejoice in the riches of your grace and be content with it as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.